Please stand for the reading of Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. And now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, because he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
It's good to be back with you. I wanted to tell you again just how much I have appreciated those of you who have prayed for me in the last year. Last Friday, I was down at Johns Hopkins for a CAT scan, and the doctor looked at it and said, "Get out of here. I have nothing to say to you." So it was the best possible report we could have gotten before Christmas. So when I say I'm glad to be here tonight, I'm glad to be anywhere tonight. It's very true. Tonight I want to talk to you about, in an introductory way, the Apostles' Creed and what it means to believe and to say that we believe certain things. Faith is one of those things in Christianity that gets talked about a lot, and yet sometimes we breeze right over it as if we know what it is, and yet it can be in the category of things that we're ignorant of because we're so familiar with it. And so tonight I'd like to talk with you about that, and if you're here tonight and you don't believe in Christianity, or you don't maybe believe in much of anything, that's okay too, because that's part of the issue, one of the reasons why we want to talk about what faith is, because not only is it important for those who have already believed in Christ to understand what faith is, but it's a bridge so that those who are investigating Christianity or maybe being exposed to it can know what it is that they're asking to believe in. There's a very famous atheist named Bertrand Russell who lived early in the last century. He was pretty well known for his skepticism, and he wrote several books, one of which was entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. And you might say, well, it's kind of odd to start a Christian service with a reference to an atheist who would write a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. But the reason I wanted to start with him is because in that book, Russell takes the opportunity to talk about what Christian faith means. In other words, he's defining what it is that he's rejecting. And I want to tell you what he says and see what you think of it. But Russell says it was actually a lecture, Why I'm Not a Christian, was given in 1927. He says, some people mean no more by it, that is the word Christian, than a person who attempts to live a good life. Now, maybe you adopt that definition of what a Christian is. I certainly have run across many, many people here in Lancaster County who believe that's what a Christian is, someone who attempts to live a good life. Or maybe you're a Christian by virtue of being born in America or being born into a certain family or attending church. But Russell was familiar enough with Christian belief that he rejected that definition, as I would say we should. If you're a Christian, I would ask you to reject that. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I would say that's not what Christianity is at all. But he goes on to say, I do not mean by a Christian any person who tries to live decently according to his lights. I think that you must have a certain amount of definite belief before you have a right to call yourself a Christian. I think it's interesting when someone outside the community tells the community what we have a right to say and not say, but I appreciate his honesty. Because you see, people outside the faith community have enough understanding of what Christianity is oftentimes to know when it's being falsely portrayed. So Russell goes on to say that there are two essential beliefs that a person must have in order to really call themselves a Christian. And the first one is, you must believe in God and immortality. In other words, you have to believe there is a supreme being and that human beings are going to live forever. The second is, you must have some kind of belief about Christ. And that's how Russell boils down what he understands, the bare minimum of what it means to be a Christian. And I would say to you tonight that my understanding of what the Bible teaches is that Russell's not very far off the mark. He's pretty right on about that in a minimalistic kind of a way, at least for the sake of discussion and, you might say, for the sake of argument. And what Russell understood about that bare minimum claim about Christ was this, that Christ was, if not divine, at least the best and wisest of men. If you are not going to believe that much about Christ, I do not think you have any right to call yourself a Christian. This was Russell's understanding. It's fascinating that he goes on to explain why he rejects even that bare minimum. But in another lecture entitled What I Believe, Russell wrote this, we are ourselves the ultimate and irrefutable arbiters of value. And in the world of value, nature is only a part. Thus, in this world, we, that is humans, are greater than nature. It is we who create value and our desires which confer value. In this realm, we are kings, and we debase our kingship if we bow down to nature. It is for us to determine the good life, not for nature, not even for nature personified as God. Russell wants to be clear that he understands human beings to be that highest form, that we have a right to create our own belief system. And perhaps he is right about that, except that that's not the view of the scriptures and it's not the view of the Christian community. But Christianity was not formed, did not come into existence in a vacuum, and the truth is that Christians have always had to deal with the rest of the world. And it is for that reason that the creeds were created. They are not inspired scripture. They did not come directly from God. They are our human understanding, you might say our best understanding, of what the Bible teaches in a summary kind of a way. And if you read through church history, you'll notice that some creeds are very, very brief, and others are very, very involved and quite lengthy. The Apostles' Creed, perhaps one of the oldest and most widely adopted and believed in creed, is the one we usually focus on. And the Apostles' Creed starts with the words, "We believe," putting faith at the core of what it means to be a Christian, basic belief. And these creeds have value both inside the church and outside the church, because they define in a more broad way, not broad in terms of being unspecific, but in a broader way than Russell's definition, what it actually means to be a Christian. There was a theologian named Karl Barth who lived. He was a contemporary of Russell. And he wrote this about the creed, the Apostles' Creed in specific. "The value of the confession lies in the fact that when it was being formed, the church, in the face of the ideas of the time, inquired into the decision of Holy Scripture. In the credo," that's his word for creed, "the church bows before that God whom we did not seek and find, who rather has sought and found us." What Barth wants us to understand is that the creeds were not formed in a vacuum by people who sat down and decided one day to invent a religion. They were written in the context of the scriptures of the Bible. And he goes on to say that the creed not only defines for us internally, that is inside the community, what Christianity is about, but it also is a missionary document. It says to people like Bertrand Russell and you and I, who either are or have been outside of the church community, what it is that Christianity is all about. And he goes on to say that the creed shows the church engaged in missionary work, directed toward the world which is not yet gathered into the church, facing it with responsibility and appeal. How else is it to explain and defend itself? How else recruit and invite, link up and try to gain ground with its message than by confessing its faith as far as possible in its fullness and yet in the shortest words? So if you're a skeptic and question everything, the creed will challenge your faith in whatever it is you believe in. And if you're a believer, it will help you articulate what it is you believe in terms of Christianity. So, what is faith? Well, the writer of the Hebrews, first of all, tells us that faith is trust in unseen realities. Trust in unseen realities. It does not take you faith to believe that I'm here speaking to you right now. You can see that. You can experience that for yourself. Now, most of you don't know this, but I'm going to confess something to you. I was running a bit late tonight, and I didn't get here until about 10 minutes before the service. But I was expected about a half an hour before the service. So Ryan had to take it by faith that I was going to show up here to preach. And if you've ever been in charge of a worship service, there's nothing more grueling than wondering if the preacher's going to show up. Right? Yeah. So he was very relieved when he knew I was here. That took faith. Faith is something unseen that we put our trust in. And so Christian faith is trusting in a perception of reality. We don't like to admit this or maybe even think about it, but none of us knows everything about everything. We wish we did. Wouldn't that be great if we knew everything about everything? But you know how tedious that would be to know everything? What are the people that you have a hard time spending time with at the holidays? Isn't it that relative who knows everything about everything? At least they think they do. And I don't know if you're like me, I'm confessing again, but you know, when I get around somebody like that, especially when I'm trying to relax and have fun with my family, I kind of take that as a challenge. I like to kind of undo what they think they know, you know, so it can be a little bit interesting. Anybody else here like that? It just kind of gets on my nerves. But the truth is, I don't know everything about everything either. And in order to know what we know, we have to take a lot of things by faith. We have to believe that other people have done work that we don't have the skill or time to investigate. I remember having this conception about people who lived during the colonial period, that it was so rustic that everybody did everything for themselves. And I remember being in Williamsburg, Virginia with my family, and we were doing a little tour, and we came to the nail maker, and they were explaining how nails got made and how simple it was. And somebody asked the question, well, why didn't people just do this for themselves? And the tour guide said, well, it's just efficiency. You know, because till you gathered the metal, melted it down, poured the mold for the nails, by that time, you know, to build just a simple chair, then you have to go find the wood, and, you know, you'd be 30 years old. You started when you were 12. So you got everything done just to make one chair. And faith is kind of like that. We have to rely on what other people have experienced. And it's one of the reasons why older people in our lives are so valuable, because they've experienced life more than we have. And even if you're 60, if you're some, I don't know, if you're 20, 60 is like really old. Believe me, it's looking younger all the time to me. But the value of somebody who's been a little further down the road than you is an awesome gift. And they can help you unpack things. And faith is kind of like that. We can look at the experience of others in the past and see, well, was God relevant to those people? Was he faithful to what he said he would do? Is it worth my life investment of faith to go down this dark tunnel we call life and really to trust that there is a personal God who will guide me through the darkness? Faith is trusting a perception of an unseen reality. And it's important to see here that we're not talking about something that is a pure leap in the dark. If you leap into the dark and no one's told you what's in the darkness, you're a fool. You'll probably end up at the bottom of a 100-foot deep cavern. Christianity is a leap into something that someone else has given testimony about. And your leap is deciding whether you trust them or not. There's an old joke about a guy who kind of fell off a cliff, and he's hanging on a branch, and he cries out and says, "Somebody help me." And a voice comes back and says, "I can help you." And he says, "Great." And the voice says, "Let go of the branch." And he thinks for a minute and he says, "Is there anyone else out there?" Because we don't want to let go of the branch. The branch is the only thing we have that we know for certain. Christianity is about trusting in a perception of reality in the same way as those who went before us. The writer of the Hebrews goes down through this whole list, and he takes a whole chapter to do it, of people who faced with life circumstances decided that they would trust God rather than trusting themselves. And one of the dangers of reading Hebrews 11, especially for those of you who have been around Christianity for a while, is you read through the list and go, oh yeah, Enoch and Abraham, oh yeah, of course they trusted God, of course they did the right thing, of course it turned out well. Christmas is a great time to talk about this. Of course Mary listened to the angel and Joseph decided to take Mary as his wife. Of course he did. What else would he do? Oh, hey, gentlemen, if you were Joseph and you just been told that your fiance is pregnant and you know it wasn't you, what would you do? Most of us would run. What would you do if you were Mary? You're probably 14, 16 years old and you find out you're pregnant out of wedlock. You don't know what your fiance is going to do or not. What would you do? They chose to trust in the message that they were given by the angel rather than to do what they would naturally do. It required faith in a promise and in the validity of the messenger. Trusting in the same way of those who went before, but it's also trusting in God's creative power. You notice that he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that of things which are visible. This requires faith, and I would add, this is for those of you who have scientific interest, whether you believe in the creation of the world by the mouth of God, as the Bible says, or whether you believe in evolution, or the Big Bang theory, or whatever theory, the word theory is there for a reason, because no one was there to see it. Either one is a faith system. And the question is, which one will you believe? And the writer of the Hebrews wants us to see that Christian faith involves believing that God created the world out of nothing. He had enough power to speak it into existence. Wow, don't you wish you could do that? When you're late, like I was tonight, sometimes I wish I could transport myself, just be there, boom. Do you ever think that way? You realize that there is a being, the Bible says, in the universe that can do all that? We call him God. He can speak things that do not exist into existence just by saying it. Wow, imagine what that is like. God created something out of nothing. So faith is trust in unseen realities. And the last example that I want to bring up about this is one of Abel. That he mentions that by faith Abel presented a better sacrifice. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, you'd see that there were two brothers, and one of them brought a sacrifice of vegetables, and one of them brought a sacrifice of an animal. And we're not told what God said to them ahead of time, but we do know from Genesis 3 that God took care of Adam and Eve's sin by giving them of their perception of nakedness by giving them animal skins. Well, for animals to lose their skin, what has to happen? There has to be a death, right? And so we know that there was a sacrifice, and we know that was handed down as what we are to do when we sin. And that was the basis on which Abel presented his sacrifice. It's not that he was a better person. It's that he believed that the sacrifice that God had provided was the appropriate thing to do. So these are all elements of faith. But there's a second thing here in the text that is very, very significant, and it is this, that faith is the only thing that pleases God. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the only thing that pleases God. And he says there's a few elements in this. One is that we have to believe that God exists. Now, notice that there is a very clear logic here in verse 6, and that is that It is logically inconsistent to address or pray to someone that you don't believe exists. And so when people who are skeptics about the existence of God find themselves in trouble and they pray, they are being logically inconsistent. But in the same way, if you're a Christian and you're in the face of trouble, and you pray and doubt whether or not God is good in that moment or going to take care of you in that moment, you're in the same boat. You're just on other ends of the spectrum. We get tempted to believe that it is the degree or the quality of our faith that matters to God. And I would suggest to you that is simply not the case. Faith does not operate that way. Francis Schaeffer said that faith is extending empty hands to God and seeing whatever he puts there. In other words, the best prayer we can pray is, God, I don't know what to do, but I know you do. Anne Lamott said her two favorite prayers were, thank you, thank you, thank you, and help me, help me, help me. I think that's right. That faith is simply, reaching out to God for what he will give us and trusting that he will reward that, which is another aspect of this faith, and that trusting that God rewards those who seek him. And he lists off Noah and Abraham. Noah is a great story. Probably most of you have little kids' storybooks of Noah and the flood. But when you look at that through sane eyes, and maybe if you saw the movie that was made a few years ago, you realize how nutso this is. You know, I have a pretty big lot behind my house, and I wonder what would happen if tomorrow morning I started laying out the design for that boat in my backyard. You know, imagine what would happen if your neighbors saw you doing such a thing. Noah lived that. And by faith, he followed it through because he believed in an unseen reality. It wasn't even raining. It probably wasn't even cloudy. And it took him many years, and he stayed the course, listening to God's warning and believing that he would be saved in some way that he did not understand. Abraham, he says, obeyed God's call and went to an unseen place. He lived as an alien, as a stranger in the land God promised him, but had not given him yet. And it was because he expected a city designed and built by God. These promises were unseen when these men acted in faith, as they are for us. Our unseen reality are things like, how is my life going to go? How's my family going to turn out? What kind of legacy am I going to leave when it's all over? These are unseen realities for us. And the biggest one of all is, what's going to happen to my sin? What's going to happen when I make mistakes? When I do really wrong things, whether I'm caught or not? These are unseen, unknown realities that human beings wonder about. But he says that this faith, this kind of faith, is the only thing that pleases God. Noah and Abraham, and Paul in Romans 4 adds David to the list, were not delivered from their situation because they were such good people. In fact, we know enough about them that we know that they did some really bad things. Noah did some unspeakable things after the flood, actually. Abraham was not a model husband. Ladies, most of you would not probably feel safe if Abraham was your husband because he threw his wife under the bus when he was afraid. They were not saved because they were good people. They were saved because God said, I will deliver you. All you have to do is trust me. And that's what is at the heart of being a Christian. And it brings me to the third point, and that is that faith is looking to God for a home. You notice that the writer tells us that Abraham was looking for a city designed by God, that he was looking for a home that God would give him. And this is what faith does for us. It calls us to see ourselves here as not having our final home. It's looking to that immortality that Russell talked about, that there is a future for us that is better than the best things of this life. People sometimes have asked me, you know, what's heaven like? My first answer is, I have no idea. My second answer is, think about the thing in this world that gives you the most pleasure, the most peace, the most contentment. What is in your mind right now? It's better than that. I don't know what it is, but it's better than that thing. What a wonderful thing to consider. We don't have a lot of descriptive understanding, but we just believe that it's there and that it's real and that we will experience the realities of it someday. It's an unseen reality. But the scriptures promise us that God has prepared a city for every believer and that we will get to see it someday. We didn't make it up for ourselves. It's something that God gives us. But the last thing I want you to see here is actually in the last verse. Because in verse 16, he says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." In other words, the heart of Christian faith is looking for God to give us something better than we've got. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Stop and let that sink in. God is not ashamed to be your God if you trust in his promises. I want you to notice very significantly that he does not say, if you're a good enough person and you keep all the rules all the time, God will not be ashamed of you. He's willing to be your God if you're a good person or if you're better than the person who lives next to you or if you keep most of the rules most of the time. He says he's not ashamed to be the God of those who trust him. It's not based on our behavior. It's based on a love relationship. A number of years ago, I was driving somewhere with my father. A little background. I was not the easiest child to raise. I know that you were shocked by that. But I could tell you stories another time. But I'm riding in the car with my dad. And he just says, out of the blue, "You were a good kid growing up. You never caused us any trouble." I was driving. I almost drove off the road. And I said, "Dad, you're either going senile early," my dad was in his 50s then, "or you're lying through your teeth. Which is it?" I said, "I don't know which one makes me more scared." And what my dad was just saying to me is, "Son, I love you. And now we've gotten through all the stuff that happens when you're growing up. I'm glad we have a relationship." That's really what he was saying to me. And that's what God is saying to you and me tonight and why he wants us to understand what faith is. Because faith really is the empty hands that I mentioned before. Francis Schaeffer said in his book, True Spirituality, "All salvation, past, present, and future, has one base. That base is not our faith. If we are confused here, we are confused completely. A man can never be justified on the basis of his own faith. Through all of salvation, the only base is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross in history. Faith is the empty hand, the instrument by which we accept God's free gift. Faith is simply believing God. It is not a leap in the dark. It is ceasing to call God a liar and believing in him. Justification is only on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we accept that finished work." The reason the statement that God is not ashamed to be called our God is so stunning is because there was a point in history where God was ashamed to be called his God. And it happened when Jesus Christ, his only Son, was dying on the cross. And when Jesus cried out to God for help, "Father, take me off this cross." When they were having that conversation, when he was in the garden, Jesus said, "I will do anything. Just free me from this." And yet hours later, he's saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was the one man in all of history that did not deserve to be forsaken by God, and yet he willingly accepted that role. He took on that moment when God looked at his own Son, who was perfect, and said, "I am ashamed to be called your God," so that he could turn to us and say, "I am not ashamed to be your God." Whatever your condition, come and trust that the act of Christ on the cross is and was and will be enough for you. Don't try to add to it by being good people. Just trust that it's real and true and complete. This is the only good news that Christianity has to offer. It's the only thing that sets Christianity apart from any other religion that's about trying to be better so God will accept us. God is not ashamed to be called the God of imperfect people like you and me, as long as his Son is standing between us with his perfect life and his complete death, having redeemed us from ourselves and from the condemnation of all of God's requirements. What Schaeffer said about becoming a Christian is also true of living as a Christian. We are not accepted by God as we move forward because of our good deeds, but because we trust in what Christ has done for us. This is our core faith, and it is this that gives us the opportunity to come tonight to the table of Christ and know that we will be accepted and know that we have a future, that we have a home that we're looking forward to that will be real someday because Jesus has done it all for us. If you're here tonight and you've never believed in that, tonight it's available to you just by trusting. Don't try to clean yourself up and get changed before. Go ahead and trust and see what changes come. If you're here tonight and this is what you believe, come and eat and drink at the table of Jesus, knowing that you have a future, a home, a city that God will give to you. It's true. Let's pray. Father, tonight we come thanking you for your work, the work of your Son on the cross for us. We thank you that you call us into that work and that the reason that you do is because he endured your judgment on our behalf. Give us the freedom that comes from trusting that this is true and real. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.